As we continue with our sermons in the book of Joshua, we're going to read again in chapter 6 of that book, and taking up our reading this morning at verse 15. Joshua chapter 6, reading at verse 15 and down to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. And it came to pass at the seventh time, when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And the city shall be accursed, or if you have a margin in your Bible, the city shall be devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any ways keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto two men that had spied out the country, Go into the harlot's house, and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his younger son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Amen. And the Lord bless his word. In the first 16 verses of this chapter 6 of the book of Joshua, we are shown the children of Israel under orders with regards as to how they are going to overthrow the city of Jericho now that they have begun their campaign to conquer the land of Canaan. The book of Joshua, you remember again, is really all about this conquest of the land of Canaan that the Lord has now delivered into the hands of the children of Israel to accomplish. And so in the course of the book and all the chapters and the verses of the book that God has left on record for us, there are many orders that are given to the children of Israel and which have to be followed. There are many directives that have to be put into operation. There are many battles that have to be fought and entered into until they finally do come to possess their possessions within that land, or at least to possess a great deal of their possessions that the Lord had promised to give them in that land of Canaan of old. So very simply, when anybody asks what's the book of Joshua all about, then in the overall, with regards to the overall content of the book and the overall message of the book, then it is all about the children of Israel conquering the land of Canaan, coming into their possessions in that land as the Lord had covenanted to give them that land in Abraham and in Isaac and in Jacob, their fathers. Now, that's not the whole story, of course. And as far as the book of Joshua for us is concerned, then we are to approach the book of Joshua, understand the book of Joshua in the self-same way that we're to understand other great parts of the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God to our souls, namely that all of these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's the rule of interpretation in the New Testament for understanding the things of the Old Testament. As the Lord's Apostle points the Corinthians to the behavior of the children of Israel in the wilderness, he says, now these things are our examples. We are to look and see what God the Holy Spirit has left on record for us in the scriptures, and out of those things we are to learn by example, negative or positive, as the case might be, as to how we are to live and endeavor to live as God's people in our own day and generation. And although, of course, what took place and all of the things that took place in the book of Joshua and in all the scriptures were historical events, they were things that actually took place, at the same time, they stand as ever-abiding lessons by way of principle and precept and picture and promise to our hearts and to our souls. The Lord is gracious, my friends, and the Lord not only gives us his truth by way of precept and promise, but also by way of principle, by way of picture. And as you look into the pages of the book of Joshua, then there are many, many precepts, many orders that still apply to us in a straightforward, first-hand manner. There are many promises that we still take on board in all the fullness of those promises. But there are those things that we take on by way of principle. There are those things that are pictured forth for us because we're still children all the days of our life. And the Lord is pleased to give us many, many pictures with regards to the faith granted to us. Well, then, the overall picture, of course, as we've said, the overall lesson by way of principle to our hearts and our souls, all bound up within the book of Joshua, is that lesson that has to do, or those lessons that have to do with our warfare that the Lord has called us to, if we are the Lord's people through faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, as we know, of course, and we've said, the weapons that we fight with in our warfare are not carnal weapons. They're not physical weapons of war. The warfare itself is not for any earthly territory. It's not conducted and or shouldn't be conducted in an earthly fashion according to the ways of the world or the wisdom of the world. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, says the apostle. We are to fight the good fight of faith, and we are to fight it in all the way that the Lord directs us. And so all of our warfare pictured forth, and remember by way of principle and so on, and especially perhaps when it comes to these places where the children of Israel in their army role are under commandment, directive, marching orders from the God of their salvation, who would take them into that land that he had promised to give to them. You remember we said last week, always take and look at the capacities in which we are spoken about as the Lord's people, or last time I should say, all the Lord's people on the pages of the Word of God. We are called sheep who were going astray, now return to the bishop and shepherd of our soul. The characteristic of that sheep life that were given to us is that we follow the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's the characteristic mark when the Bible speaks about it, about us as being the sheep of God's fold. We follow the shepherd. When it speaks about the church as the bride of Christ, the characteristic thing there is fidelity. The bride is faithful to her husband. When it speaks about us being disciples, the characteristic mark is that we go on learning all the days of our life. We are disciples, we are learners of Christ. When it speaks about us in our soldiering role, the characteristic mark is obedience. A soldier is one under orders who obeys his captain. And so when we think in terms of our warfare and all the things attached to that, then as those Israelites obeyed the Lord their God, then they set before us great example that in all of our warfare, we are to obey the one who is the captain of our salvation. Now then, in that business of the overthrow of the city of Jericho, what a tremendous demonstration of that particular aspect of our Christian life is held out before us as those soldiers in the nation of Israel rise up in absolute obedience to those strange marching orders that the Lord gives to them with regards to conquering that city. Remember verse 2 again. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And so for 6 days they were to march round the walls of the city of Jericho once each day, and then on the seventh day they were to march round 7 times. And on that seventh day, said the Lord, the priests that bear the trumpets of the ram's horns are going to blast out with those ram's horns. You're going to shout, and the walls of Jericho will fall down flat. What strange marching orders, my friends, for any army that ever existed on the face of this earth of ours, but absolutely consistent with the thrust of that book of Joshua to our hearts and our souls. You remember in the previous chapter when God had just brought them over through Jordan onto Canaan's land? You remember the first thing that happened? They were to take all of those soldiers, in fact, those men who had never been circumcised during the wilderness days, and they were to circumcise them. And they were turning, as we said then, that camp of Israel into a field hospital, because for the first part of the week, those soldiers were going to be absolutely immobilized and to all intents and purposes, absolutely open to the onslaughts of the alien armies in that land. The old saint said, what general ever started a campaign in an enemy territory in the way that Joshua was told to start the campaign for the conquest of Canaan? But you see, there is to be stamped in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites right at the outset that it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. No flesh shall glory in my sight. And when they come to possess their possessions in that land, whereas they will have done all that God has told them to do, the glory will be unto the Lord. And so you see, the selfsame lesson is reinforced when you come into the first great obstacle that confronted them in the conquest of Canaan. That's that tremendous citadel of the city of Jericho. The children of Israel will take Jericho. They will conquer the city, but they will conquer it in accordance with the orders, the marching orders that God gives them with regards to doing that. And my friends, very simply, for as long as the Church of Jesus Christ is in this world, she must place herself under the marching orders of the captain of her salvation. That's the great overall word of application, surely, that comes out of that incident of that bygone day. Well, then, it's something more of that incident that we come to this morning. Last week, we looked at the city itself, the city that had to be conquered, you remember, and the first phase of the siege of that city. And for this morning then, I want us to stay a little bit longer with the siege, and then we look at the actual fall of the city and the two standing features that are contained within that fall. That is the judgment of God on the city and the salvation of God from the city of that woman who is called Rahab the harlot. So, if you like, three divisions: the theme of persevering faith, the theme of judgment, and the theme of salvation at last. First of all, then, the theme of persevering faith. And that comes out in several ways, of course, but especially in the words of verse 15 of the chapter where we began our reading this morning, and where we're told that on the seventh day, the children of Israel compassed the city of Jericho seven times after the same manner. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner seven times. Only on that day they compassed the city seven times. That whole operation, my friends, called for an awful lot of persevering faith right from the outset of it and during the whole time of it. You see, the whole exercise comes to be highlighted surely at that point to our hearts and our souls, where on that seventh day they are to go round seven times in exactly the same manner as they have done before. There's an old children's chorus that says, "Once round Jericho, once each day they go," but only once. And when you begin to think of all that was contained in that, then what an awful lot of bother, you would say, for such a little thing to be done. You see, when all said and done, they would have marched round the city of Jericho in the actual thing itself in about an hour and a half, maybe at the utmost. But they had to rise up early in the morning with the crack of dawn. Think of all the organizing. Think of all the rushing to get ready and washed and everything else. Think of all the gathering and the mustering and the setting them up in the order that God had said. You remember the priests with the ram's horns and then the soldiers and the Ark of the Covenant and the priest bearing the ark. All the fine detail that had to be put into effect before they went forth to do what? To march round the walls of Jericho just once. What we'd call today the logistics of the whole thing. To do that one circuit of the city, come back to the camp and sit there till the next day. And then on the next day, they were to rise up and do exactly the same all over again. Back to their camp the next day, the next day, the next day, until the seventh day. And as it says, on the seventh day, they were to march round the walls of Jericho seven times after the same manner. They were to do, my friends, what God had told them to do. And as they did it the first time, that was faith. As they kept on doing it over and over and over and over again, after the same manner, that was persevering faith. That was taking the word that God had initially given with regards to the conquering of Jericho through Joshua, and that was putting that into effect every day that they were called to do it until God was pleased to come and do his perfect will. So you see what it is, the whole affair, my friends, it's one of those go on believing kind of situations that the Word of God sets before us and sets before us in each and every one of our lives. It's a great thing very often, is it not, to spring up at the Word of the Lord and do something and see the effect of it. But it takes a different kind of faith when it comes to doing the same thing over and over and over and over again, simply because God has not changed his marching orders. And to do what God said initially until it pleases God to do what he will do sovereignly. And that's why the Lord's apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, as under the Holy Spirit of God, says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days." you see. After the whole thing had come to that point where it was to come to in God's will and purpose, only then did God accomplish his purpose, evident for all to see. But before all of that took place, the children of Israel, the soldiers of Israel, were to simply get up, march round, go back, get up, march round, go back. They were to follow all that God had said after the same manner until it was God's will to do his perfect will. And as I say, that's not just faith. That is persevering faith. That is go on believing kind of faith with regards to the Lord our God. Now let's take up something of that and apply it to our own hearts and souls, my friends. And you see, as you read through those whole proceedings with regards to the fall of Jericho, you'll discover something, in fact, and I think perhaps this is inescapable, that those soldiers in the nation of Israel were only given their orders, as it were, and nothing more. The Lord told Joshua, the captain, behold, I have given into your hands Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. But as you read through that whole narrative of events, you'll find that Joshua ever only tells the people what they are to do. So what they are doing, my friends, they are holding on in naked faith and simply doing what the Lord has told them to do. The victory will come, of course, but the victory will come as they follow out the Lord's directive. And you see, the word of God will have us, my friends, will have us to go on believing and performing God's word and never, by the grace of God, being tempted into any other means to accomplish what we think ought to be a victory, because a victory hasn't yet been given by God. Now, if you want one of the most outstanding examples of that, you'll find it in the father of the faithful, in Abraham himself. And Abraham, my friends, of course, is the epitome of faith, but lest we should end up worshipping men instead of God, doesn't the Lord, as it were, put that inbuilt fault, if you like, in each and every one of his saints? And you see, Abraham was given the word of God. And as you trace out the life of Abraham, you'll see how strongly he went after the same manner. Day after day after day, until there came a point where he began to lose his grip on the word that God had spoken. Now, let me just trace that out for you. In Genesis chapter 12, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 12, you have Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you have the Lord then giving him his promise. Chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now there is God saying to Abraham, in fact, that he's going to raise up out of Abraham a mighty nation. And Abraham took that promise on board, and he believed in all his heart that there was going to come one forth, and there would be a great multitudinous seed that would cover the whole of that world. In chapter 13, you get him coming back from Egypt, where he has gone down, and you get that dispute between him, or at least his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot, and where he makes that tremendous decision, as it were, that the Lord will choose his lot for him. So he says to his nephew, go you take whatever land you want, and whatever's left, I will take that as the Lord grants it to me. In the light of that, then, the Lord comes to him again in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest to thee, while I give it unto thy seed forever, and so on. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. You see, Abraham has acted again, my friend. friends, believing again what God said in his word, and he rests in that. In chapter 14, you have Lot being rescued from the kings who have invaded the city of Sodom, where Lot then was, and how Abraham stands and refuses anything from the king of Sodom, lest thou should make Abraham rich, he says. And he's holding on, you see, right from those early days, after the same manner, round his Jericho, as it were, following the word of the Lord. But then, in chapter 15, you begin to see Abraham beginning to lose his grip. After these things, verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Why did the Lord say, fear not, Abraham? Because Abraham was beginning to fear. And the reason for his fear was this, in verse 2, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this, Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house, he is mine heir. And even though that promise is renewed, when you come into verse 16, then under the promptings of Sarah, Abraham turns away from what God had said to carnal means. Chapter 16, now Sarah, Abraham's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abraham, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abraham hearkened to the voice of Sarah. You see, my friends, he went round, if you like, to keep within the context of our verses, he went round one day, 2 days, 3 days, then the fifth day, he began to doubt. And you see, and something surely to all our hearts and souls, not in condemnation of Abraham, but in exhortation to us, you see, so long as there was a sight possibility that Sarah could bear the seed, Abraham remained in faith. Once that was taken away and it appeared to all the evidence that Sarah would never ever bear a child because she was past the age of childbearing, now, says Abraham, it looks as though the promise is all up. I'll turn to my own means to make the promise come to pass. By the grace of God, of course, he is rescued, so that Paul then eventually says he hoped against hope. He came to believe that God would do what he had said, and all that he had to do was follow on after the same manner. After the same manner. After the same manner. And oh, my friends, I'll tell you, what a word for the Church of Jesus Christ today. And how we need to be fully persuaded that there are things given to us in the church and in our own lives which are absolutely, absolutely unchangeable and must be followed day after day after day after day, after the same manner, after the same manner, until it pleases God to use what he himself has directed us to employ to the glory of his name. And let me tell you this, one of these unchangeables is the preaching of the word of Almighty God. And in these terrible days in which we live, I pray that each and every one of us in this place might have that burnt into our hearts and to our souls. You go to the deathbed of the greatest apostle that ever lived under the grace of God, the Apostle Paul, and see what he has to say on his deathbed to his younger companion Timothy. Now listen, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And then he gives two reasons why he is telling him to do that. For he says in verse 6, Timothy chapter 4, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. You see, he says, Timothy, the Lord's about to take me to glory. That's why I'm telling you, charging you in the sight of God, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, for I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. But he has spoken more widely in an earlier verse. And he says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. Now you see what he's saying. He's saying, look, after the same manner, Timothy, round Jericho, preach the word in season, out of season, he says. And you're to do that, well, in a personal level, because I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. But because we are heading up to days when men will not endure sound doctrine. What do you do when men and women won't endure sound doctrine? Do you go backwards round, Jared? No, you don't. You preach the word. He says, in spite of the fact that these are the kind of days that are heading up, you preach the word. That is a non-changeable. That is something that will never end until the world shall end. Now, let me direct you, because sometimes, you see, we use some verses of Scripture so often that we fail to see what's being said. Now listen to the Lord's commission. Go into all the world, he says, and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Ah, what a promise, we say. Yes, indeed. But you see, our Lord is making two things very clear. That this preaching of the gospel is to be throughout the world, until the end of the world. You see. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world. So the Lord is with his people as they go into all the world to preach the gospel. And seeing he says, I'm going to be with you as you do that to the end of the world, then the preaching of the gospel is to the end of the world. Is it not? Is that not what Christ is saying? He's saying, look, I'm giving you marching orders. Preach the word. Preach the gospel. Preach it throughout the world. And as you go preaching it throughout the world, I am with you to the end of the world. Because the preaching indeed is to the very end of the world, the consummation of the age. So bear in mind, my friends, Please bear. You see, I believe we're coming to the point now where the Bible is an irrelevancy in the lives of an awful lot of professing Christians, and certainly in an awful lot of professing churches of Christ. These are the words of a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle of God. And these are the words of our Savior himself. And neither that Holy Spirit and inspired apostle, nor our Savior himself ever envisaged a time in this world where the preaching of the word wasn't to be preeminent. The church's marching orders. But you see, today, we've got all different ways. Well, we can present the gospel by people flitting about in front of altars, by dance, by drama, by art, by all kinds of means. I would wish that any people who have any notions of it, any notions of anything like that in their mind, would take one very simple fact into account. You see, we very often speak about the gospel coming when the fullness of the times was come. Now, what that really means is this, that God simply sent forth the gospel when he would. However, lots of people say, you see how perfect the time was, the fullness of the times. The Greek language was pretty widespread. The Romans had built these great highways. The gospel could go along at free course. The fullness of the time. God had provided so many things that were usable in the gospel in the fullness of his time. Now, granted that that certainly was, is truth anyway. But you see, by the same score, my friends, in that particular time, the arts, drama, dance, the Greeks, all of that was at its height. Was at its height. Greek theater was at its height. Drama was at its height. The arts had reached their pinnacle. Why, if that was part of the fullness of the times, never, ever, ever do you find the Church of Christ in any fashion adopting any of those things? Now, come on. Surely there can only be one answer to that. Because those things have nothing to do with the marching orders of the Church of Christ. Surely to take on the things that are of use in a day and an age, in that day and age when those things were so refined, how the church might have taken them on. But you read the Acts, read the epistles, read the Word of God from beginning to end. Never is there an inkling of any of those things, my friends. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, it is the preaching of his word, the telling forth of the gospel as it is. And maybe, without pressing things too far, maybe there's a pointer in the downfall of the walls of Jericho. You see, said the Lord, when the priests blow on the trumpets, shout out and the walls will fall down flat. And the trumpets, you know, were trumpets of ram's horns. Weren't silver trumpets or golden trumpets or ornate trumpets. They were just old crooked ram's horns and they made a terrible din. But says the Lord, that's how it's going to be done. And says the apostle, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And unto the Jews and their self-righteousness, that's a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks and all their heady wisdom, that's foolishness. But unto them that believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. My friends, if we call ourselves soldiers of the captain of our salvation, then bow to his orders, his marching orders, and day after day after day after day after the same manner. He hasn't, can you tell me where God has changed his orders, his marching orders? Some maniacs in their visions, but when it comes to the word of God, it is preach the word in season, out of season. Doesn't matter what people think, they'll heap to themselves teachers because they've got itchy ears. And then says God, I'll turn them away from the truth. As they turn away from the truth, they'll turn to a point where I'll do the rest of the turning and they'll believe anything. And I'm not so sure that we've come to that in our own day and age. However, they're to go on, my friends. They are never to give up, and they didn't give up. And you know, let me say this. They didn't have much encouragement. As I say, that, as far as I can see, that was given to them each day. We've got lots of encouragements. But you don't read of anything happening until the seventh circuit of the seventh day. In other words, they didn't go back on the first day and say, you know, when we were marching round today, I saw some mortar beginning to fall out of some of the bricks. The walls are beginning to go. Or the next day, I heard the hinges creaking on the gates. See, there was nothing like that. They saw absolutely nothing happen until God's appointed time. But they kept to God's appointed means until it did happen. And when you look at that in all the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, when Robert Murray McChain was away from Dundee and came back, and he was asked to write a report on the awakening that took place there, here's what he said. Speaking about those that had come to the town, he says, "They have preached, so far as I can judge, nothing but the pure gospel of the grace of God. They have done this fully, clearly, solemnly, with discrimination, urgency, and affection." Or if you read some of the articles of some of the old Baptist churches in Scotland, when Baptist meant something, here's one of them. It says, "With regards to the gathering of the church, those who are of the one faith and have the same view of the ordinances are bound to meet together for God's glory, their own edification, and if God blesses, own appointments for the conversion of sinners." Now get that order, my friends, because those old Baptists were steeped in their Bibles. Why does the church meet together? For God's glory, for the edification of the saints, for the salvation of sinners, if God blesses his own appointments, his own means. And that's marching round Jericho, you see. That's going after the same manner in the way that the Lord would have us to go. So please don't say, "My, what an interesting thing." What faith? Our faith. Our faith is to be emulated, my friends, or their faith emulated in our faith, where we look to those standing orders, and those that never change. We are never to deviate from them all the days of our life until it pleases the Lord to cast down whatever Jericho it might be that stands in our way. What about the fall of Jericho? And as I say, the two main points of emphasis there are indeed judgment and salvation. And verse 17, "And the city," and Joshua, of course, is speaking, "and the city shall be accursed," or devoted, "even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Now, I'm going to leave that till the next time, that accursed thing. In that sense, you see, it was devoted as the first fruits of victory in Canaan, so it was devoted to the Lord. That's the whole point. So, of course, they were given the prohibition that they weren't to touch anything within that city, but that it was all to be consecrated to the Lord and the Lord's purpose. So all of that, as I say, really comes into its own in the next chapter of the book. But what about the judgment? And I don't think any of us could read those words that are spoken there about what is to be done to the city of Jericho. And not find it in our hearts, my friends, an awful lot of pain and dismay or whatever. But please, please don't. You see, in that day we will be perfected. Then we will understand as God understands. And anyway, what took place in Jericho at that time is what was spoken to Abraham hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before, when the Lord promised that land and said, "Now I will bring you into that land and give you that land at a certain time," namely, when the iniquity of the Amorites is come to the full. God was judging a nation and a people that had hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened itself against the Lord God of heaven and earth. Hundreds of years, my friends. God is long-suffering. But when his long-suffering runs its course, he sends forth his judgment. And if anyone draws back from that kind of temporal judgment, they've got difficulties with the eternal judgment of God and sinners. I remember one time speaking about Elijah and how he took and killed and slew the prophets of Baal. And somebody said, my, what a terrible thing to do. Well, you see, those prophets of Baal were the Old Testament counterparts of heretics that are permitted in the Church of Christ. And Christ says that those heretics are going to burn in hell. You see? You see the equation? What happens in those temporal earthly judgments are but pale reflections of the judgment that is to come. And you can't read the Bible, and I can't read the Bible, my friends, and escape the fact that God is a God of judgment. In the very precious words that we come to again this evening in Hebrews, that you're come on to Mount Zion, and one of the things that you've come to in Mount Zion, as we'll see tonight, is you have come to the judge of all. The judge of all. And in that day, Christ himself shall stand, my friends, in judgment in this world. God judged Adam and Eve and turned them out of the garden. God judged the old world. God judged the false people in the nation of Israel. When God judges Jericho at that point, that is nothing other than God's long-suffering running its course, as it will with regards to this world itself. And God will judge in righteousness. Solemn, solemn subject. And never to be treated in any offhand fashion in any way, but a subject that is absolutely escapable. And my unconverted friend, you read the Bible and you be assured of the fact that God sets forth the gospel. Remember Christ's words again. They that believe and are baptized shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. That's the Son of Man, my friends. That's the Christ, that's our Savior, that's his word, and that word shall never pass away. But what about the other side? And isn't that a lovely word then, where the whole salvation of that old woman, Rahab, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Back in chapter 2, you remember that woman had believed. We have heard what great things the Lord hath done for you. We know that he hath given you the land. By faith, Rahab the harlot perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace, says Paul. She was a believer, had become a believer. And now in the judgment, you see, God was going to save her out of the judgment. What a lovely picture, my friends, for each and every one of us. That when the judgment of this world or the judgment of that last and final day comes, then if we are in Christ, we are safe in Christ and saved through Christ throughout eternal days. You see, what you have there, as we've read that account, is a great demonstration of those words that our Lord said when he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. I shall raise them up at the last day. They shall never perish. Got a great demonstration of that in this, because you see, that miracle in the destruction of Jericho was a very discriminating miracle. Now, what I mean by that, you remember in chapter 2, we're told what seems to be an offhand thing, but there are no offhands in the Bible, that the house of Rahab was on the walls of the city of Jericho. It was part of the wall. It was built into the wall. When the wall collapsed, the part where Rahab's house was obviously didn't collapse, because they went into the house and brought her out. When God threw down those walls, every inch of them, my friends, there was one little section there that stood as firm as the rock of Gibraltar. And that's where his Rahab was. And when the judgment comes, be it the end of the world or that great eternal day, day of judgment, when that comes, my friends, all them who are in Christ shall stand firm in Christ forever and evermore. You see why she was saved like that. She was saved, of course, because she took the means. Now, not her means. You remember it was the messengers that said, in fact, that she was to take that scarlet rope that they let her down by. And as that was hanging out the window then when the destruction came, when that rope was seen, then she would be saved. Now, they weren't her means, you see. She didn't say, I've got a good idea. When you come into the city to destroy the city, so that I'll be saved, I'll put... No, they said it. They said it. They told her what to do, and she did what they said. And my friends, to be saved in that day isn't to do what we think will be a good idea for being saved in that day. It will be by following the means that God has provided in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. What a comforting word it is. Rahab the harlot, not the worst kind of sinners, of course, as we would readily acknowledge. Yet in that fashion, when the Lord spoke about the publicans and the harlots coming, the self-righteous wouldn't have anything to do with them. See, here's a demonstration of that too. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And as that old lady there takes those means, my friends, then she enjoys the salvation that those means provided for her in the destruction of that city. Let me say something else, just to, maybe it's a clearing up kind of morning. Lots of people say, oh, you see, that's household salvation. Yeah, that's what you have there in Rahab. There's no such thing, because there's no such thing, my friends. It was a great privilege those other members of the house had on account of Rahab's faith, but when they were saved in the destruction of Jericho, their faith saved them from that destruction as well. Now, if you want to turn back to chapter 2, and those verses where those instructions are given, verse 18, says, behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind the line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. How was the household saved? By following the directive. By following the means. By being in the house when the destruction came. And if you want the New Testament gospel fulfillment of that, of course, it's in that other famous misused case, the Philippian jailer. And if you read that through, when the earthquake came and shook the prison and he fell down and said, men and brethren, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then that night, he and his household were baptized and they sat down to meet. My friends, they weren't saved, nor were they baptized on the strength of the jailer, their father's faith, on their own faith. They believed. Then they spake the word unto him and to all that were in the house. And all that were in the house were baptized, rejoicing and believing in Christ the Savior. Listen, no households, you younger people, your salvation will be by your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not in anything your father or your mother can do. All the privileges that you have. Rahab's family had great privilege because she was a believer and brought them into that context and that environment where they could receive that word and take it to their own hearts and souls. And that's what they did. And so they were saved from the destruction. No one is saved by anyone's faith, my friends, but by their faith in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Lord our God. They believed the word. Believing the word, they enjoyed the salvation that was sent. It is receiving of the means that a man, a woman, a young person is saved from the wrath to come and is delivered from the condemnation of a righteous God. And then very simply, that lovely, I suppose you would say, postscript that you have there, written, of course, after the event, as the book of Joshua was written after all of these events, but referring, you see, to that in verse 25. And Joshua, it says, saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she had the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. You see, the old dweller in heathen Canaan, as it were, became a dweller in Israel, as it became, even unto this day. And of course, Rahab's pedigree, or what follows on from Rahab, you may know, she comes into the very genealogical line of which Christ came, the Savior of all who believe. Indeed, 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 my friends, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Scot or the Irish, or the English or the American. The same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. You call upon the name of the Lord, my friend, and know his salvation. And if we have called upon the name of the Lord and received his salvation, go on in the way that he first brought you by his word. Go on in that word until he performs all his perfect purpose to the glory of his own name.